privilege of mine to greet each of you in Jesus' name. It's also a privilege to be here. I enjoy coming to this congregation. A number of people here that I've worked with in one way or another over the years. It's been a blessing. I'm very interested in Christianity that works. I am concerned about people who have had the same privilege I've had to know about Jesus Christ since they've been very small. And yet, as they're coming to adulthood, they're wondering, is it even true? The way we go about it, is it necessary? Why doesn't it work better? Why so much failure? I know you've prayed for this, and I want you to keep praying. I'm concerned that I bring more clarity or reinforcement of clarity and not more confusion. It won't make me feel bad, though, if you have to think a little bit and if you have to even ask yourself, is he saying it the way it is, or is it otherwise? You'll just have to let me know. But sometimes it is important to cut some lines a little close to determine what God's will is for us in, what do they call it, postmodern time? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight that we can come to one who has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect will. And we know that you love us and care about us. In a day of much religious confusion, you are concerned that we know the truth, love the truth, live the truth. I ask you, Father, to lift up tonight those things which you want to use for your glory and let the rest fall to the ground. In Jesus' precious name. So I would trust tonight that you would agree with me that we want a practice of faith that has power to overcome, power for victory, that proclaims and lives a lifestyle that identifies us with Jesus Christ. You know, the Strasbourg community has a right to see Jesus Christ walking around human flesh, right? Might think that's a little strong, but it says we're members of his flesh, of his own flesh. Glory in the church. And I believe we have some. Sometimes when we start looking at needs in the church, we forget the tremendous blessings we've had because we've known the Lord. Love at home. Brotherhood and community. Successful building of the kingdom of God. All right, so this may not be what you expected, but here we go. Mennonite culture and Christianity. I want to define these terms a little bit. Merriam-Webster. That's not a lady, by the way, necessarily, but culture, the customary beliefs, social forms, and material traits of a racial, religious, or social group. So we're talking about customary beliefs, those commonly held convictions, social forms, we have quite a few here tonight, and material traits, in this case, of a religious group. Mennonite, that's a broad title. If you don't believe it, if you'd have went to the celebration of life of one of my uncles that I went to today, you would have seen a little bit of how broad it is. But I'm thinking, for the purposes of these three messages, when I'm referring to Mennonites, I'm referring to us. I don't know how you want to titles. Moderate conservative seems like to me, since we have some Anabaptists who are much more conservative and, quite less. But us. Southeastern, Cumberland Valley, our type of brotherhoods. That's where we're at. So that's where we'll talk about it. And Christianity, I'm not thinking of the broad term. I'm thinking of the real thing, the kind that's expressed in Ephesians 3. And you turn there, I think it's worth our time to read about the kind of Christianity we have in focus here. Want to look at the realities of what happens in a culture like ours and its potential impact in both directions as it refers to Christianity. This is the Christianity we want. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that ye ask, that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, a few years ago, I was out at the Maranatha Bible School for a Midwest ministers meeting. I was preaching some messages there, but I heard Brother Glenn Hurst give a message, and he used some words that I'm going to put on the board. I'm not sure they were exactly like this, but I just want to acknowledge that that's where the original idea came. And then through some assignments I've been given since, I thought more on this subject, and I've expanded it quite a bit. But I think you'll understand what I'm talking about as we get into it. So, the words go like this. I'm used half the bear now to chop it up so easy. Man, mission, movement. I'm afraid I'm going to get these words down where you can't see them. Monument. Now, as I understand our Mennonite culture, this is basically the way it goes. We start with the man, Christ Jesus. The mission of following Jesus is discipleship. We'll look at that. We'll put that up there eventually. The movement is brotherhood. And then out of brother, as you follow this down through from Jesus to discipleship to brotherhood, you end up with distinctives, icons, practices, culture, and sometimes dead monuments as well. But I want to think about these a little bit before we go on with some more words here. The man, Jesus Christ, definitely divine, Son of God, but he was Jesus, the Son of Man. And as a man, he is the one who gave himself in perfect sacrifice for us, for the church. And he lived a perfect human life, sinless. And Acts 4 says, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. By the way, when we talk about religion, that statement I just made, which comes from the scripture, by the way, but if you really take it at face value, that excludes you probably from more than 90% of the churches in America. You're just not tolerant enough to say, to dare to say, that Jesus Christ is the only name under heaven whereby you must be saved. Well, but I trust tonight that at least in profession, and I hope in most cases possession, we start with Jesus Christ when we start talking about our faith and the way we live our faith, what we believe. Now, I'll give you a few more verses to back that up. He that hath the Son hath life. You know where that comes from, right? 1 John 5. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. As the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Speaking of the Holy Ghost that we get through Jesus Christ. Perfect man. Life in the Son. And then I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we talk about in the religious world about making decision for Jesus, accepting Jesus as Savior. A lot of Protestant groups would have you fill out a decision card or something. We give people opportunity in revival evangelistic meetings to stand to their feet or come forward or raise their hand. Sometimes young people, more and more I think this is happening. It's not a bad trend, I don't believe, but young people just go to their parents and say, you know, I've been feeling convicted and I want to become a Christian. And we become a Christian. I want to become a Christian. I don't have a problem with any of those terms. I mean, we're trying to communicate that we want to do business with God. That's fine. But I want you to know the biblical position on that, the mission of one who would come to Jesus Christ is to come as a disciple. And I believe this was a strong, original Anabaptist concept that when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you come to identify and be like, and so you see suffering as normal, for instance, because he suffered, we suffered. He was despised, so we get persecuted. That was a strong Anabaptist. So, this man we're talking about is Jesus. And this mission, a personal mission, is to be a disciple of Jesus. And then as disciples commit themselves to Jesus Christ, they become part of his body, the body of brotherhood. It's simply the way the New Testament is written to one another. And then it does produce a practice, or we could call it works. And the more we go, the stronger a culture develops. Now, let me say something about culture. You can think this through, and if you think I'm not right. But I believe that any group of people, I almost hesitate to say this, but it's the extreme, even Satanists, agnostics, social clubs, Lions Club, whatever, political groups, any group of people who regularly get together and aim to do something together will develop a culture. Some groups say, we've had problems with the Mennonite culture, so we're going to be biblical, but we're going to do it different. And we're not going to have ministry, we're going to have brotherhood rule, or we're going to go straight to the Bible and we're not going to have any standards, or, you know, and the things that have been tried, I don't know if some of it's old foolishness or not, brother, but it's all been tried somewhere along the line. But I'll tell you what, no group escapes. They do not escape a culture. Let them get together for 25 years and there will be things that define them. Whether they've written it down or not, whether they like it or not, there will be a way they function. Just as sure as cows go back into the same stanchions. It's just the way it works. a much more important question is, does the culture reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ? Is it a holy lifestyle? So we have this life of Jesus, the discipleship. I have decided to follow Jesus. We sing that. Jesus talked about following him. He said his sheep hear his voice. They follow him. And he made that strong requisite in Luke 9 when he said, Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So really from a Bible standpoint, when you make a decision for Jesus, you establish a covenant. You make a commitment, a lifelong commitment. And it's a commitment to follow and learn so as to duplicate the life of Jesus in flesh. Be part of his body, part of his bride. And so that people, when they encounter us disciples, us saints of God, that they encounter a body that's functioning like Jesus would if he was still here in body. As we do that together, we have brotherhood, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And as we live that, develops a culture. Now, I want to say that there's another major religious system that is different than what we're talking about here. And this is practiced by far more professing Christians than our kind of Christians, by most Protestant groups and by the majority of Mennonites, who are in their thinking much more tolerant, much more progressive, etc. And taking these same terms, when they think of Jesus, they don't think so much of a man who is to be imitated and followed, but they think of him as Savior. I'm not sure. It's spelled both ways, isn't it? All right, we're going to do it the Bible way. That's actually the way I had it written down, too. And when they think of their relationship to Jesus Christ, this is what's emphasized. And that's why the decision part, I guess. Salvation. And when you think of what, when you're in this system, when you think of what has transpired between you and God, you're not focusing so much on what it means to follow Jesus. You're rejoicing and saying, oh, what a Savior, oh, hallelujah. I mean, I was saved. Back there, when at the date that's on that card, it happened. And I'm thankful for Jesus because he saved me. Alright? And so the result of seeing Jesus principally as Savior and rejoicing in the salvation that he gave you without a discipleship commitment turns into a social fellowship. They get together, just like these people get together. But instead of brotherhood, it's social life, it's fellowship. And because of not emphasizing discipleship, salvation, so normally, in most cases, it allows for a lot of carnal permissiveness. Now, in both cases, we have a culture, and in both cases, we have icons, practices. I'm down where both of you can't see any longer. Now, there's some important observations I want to make about all this. I think they're important not because I'm doing it, but because of the realities we live in. Both of these systems have some inherent dangers. And for this to work as God would have it to work, it starts up here and the light flows down. Everything that's of value comes from Jesus Christ and relates to Him. And the further you go from one who is perfect, I want us to remember we start here with a perfect man, a perfect Savior, a perfect Lord. The further we go in the development of that, the more, I've been really thinking on this, whether this is accurate to say this, but I think progressively so, the less perfect it becomes. And so, from the get-go, it's important to refer our discipleship back to the one who did it perfectly. It's important that our brotherhood go back and refer and use as the litmus test for our decisions to the perfect one. And for sure, the things that become iconic, monumental, and some of them are God-given, like communion and feet washing and baptism. Other than not so God-given, but we would say based on God's principles. Like this, for instance. We'll talk about this. This will be on the list tomorrow morning. Is that okay? And, well, lots of things. Just lots of things. Even three songs. And tonight, was it two songs? Sometimes it's two, sometimes it's three, but it's generally somewhere in there. Or maybe you are changing up the culture. That's all right. All right. But a huge danger here, brother, a huge danger is that in our discipleship we look down for this. In our brotherhood we look down for this. And if the defining features of our brotherhood are being kept, then we're all right. And so monuments become just what a monument can be. A display of cold, hard stone that has no life in it. And so if this whole thing is focused down, you can have form of godliness full of putrefying bones, whited sepulchers. This system of looking down developed Phariseeism. What happens is, when the vibrant life of Jesus Christ is not maintained in this culture, then it doesn't work. And you have men who can't handle their morals, you have women who can't handle their morals either, expressed often in different ways, but it happens. You have anger problems, you have relationship problems, you have mental problems, and please don't confuse that with the organic type, but I'm talking about the spiritual type. And the list goes on, and then we begin casting them out. You know, we are, in most cases here, most of you are European white descent, and we happen to be the kind of people that think there ought to be a logical solution to fix anything. So you start looking around for what can fix this. Well, one of the sources that are often, these folks over here are singing, "Oh, what a Savior, oh, glory, hallelujah." And so, a lot of times, the more this ship sinks, the more borrowing there is over here. I want to tell you something, in our churches, we're getting more social fellowship right along.
and an emphasis on salvation. Let me tell you something. The real Christians are thankful for salvation too. I love to sing, glory, I'm saved, glory, I'm saved. I don't have a problem with that. But we're not saved just because we got saved. Can you understand that? We're not saved just because we got saved. We're saved because we're following the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so, I'll guarantee you that this system ends up in a practice of sin. But I want you to know that this practice can easily end up in sin also. And so, I want to shift gears now a little bit. With this sort of an introductory background, I want to work on this not the difficult issue that we've struggled with to find for years, and I'm going to stick myself right in the middle of it, this whole thing of faith and works. Because it has a lot to do with this. And I believe it was a Virginian who made famous the drawing of a rowboat and two oars, and then labeled them faith and works. And I want to be gracious about that, because when you're looking at all the ills that liberalism and permissive sin can bring, you start feeling like it's high time to emphasize obedience and the need for things to work. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 2. I do believe that while the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about both faith and works, grace, law, tremendous amount to say on those things, I think this is one of the simplest, straightforward passages in the whole Bible on this subject. Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if I could attempt to simplify the Old English, these verses simply say to me that God's favor, God being on the side of a needy mankind, provided what it took that if we would make a decision of faith for Jesus Christ, our faith would work. And I don't believe in the rowboat analogy, faith and works. I would rather say I believe in a faith that works. And it really does. One of the problems with the rowboat, and you notice I'm not drawing it. I am not an artist. It wouldn't look much like a boat. But one of the problems with the boat is, and the two oars, the one oar, we're talking about faith in a perfect life. And when God sees us do the work, and it is a work, by the way, to make the choice of faith. That's a choice. Not every man and woman that's drawn by God says yes. You have to make a choice of faith. But for those that make a choice of faith, God puts us in a position of absolute holy perfection. You wouldn't get into heaven any other way. Justified, sanctified. The scripture uses the term, he does not impute sin to such persons. And that's because of a perfect Savior. So we bring our life and we say, Lord God, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I'm willing to commit my life to you. Trust you. I believe in Jesus. I believe in his sacrifice for me. Commit myself to that. And God says, John Doe, Dwayne Eby, Keith Cryder, whoever you want to say, you're justified. You hear that term a lot, you're saved. Well, you're saved because you're justified, because you've made a decision of faith. And if it's faith in the Son of God, if it's faith that brings the will and surrenders, if it's really true what we say at baptism time, that we're willing to renounce Satan, the world, all the works of darkness, our own carnal will and selfish desires, we're going to give it all to Jesus. That works. Now, the beauty in this, as long as we keep this focus down through this process, the faith in a perfect man keeps us perfectly at peace with God. And as we work, the works of Christ that come out of our life maintains our faith and builds our faith. And we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Conversely, if we start to be careless about our Christian living and we begin to dabble in this system, or we just simply focus on the few iconic things that I think I'll do, but I still want to live carnally, then we begin to destroy our faith. I don't believe that every time a Christian falls in a point of disobedience, that they automatically get expunged off of the Lamb's Book of Life and they're just lost. You know, you got in a hurry and you went up the interstate 15 miles over the speed limit and you should have never done that. I believe that is sin. Don't ask me if 3 or 4 over sin. I used to feel that way till I went to Guatemala, and then I learned the law is only what the policemen and the courts make the law to be, and that it kind of messed me up a little bit. But I think it is better to keep speeding. But you do what any law enforcement officer would say is wrong. It's sin. You know, you're doing what the law itself says is out of bounds. Here in Virginia, faster than Maryland, they put you in jail for it. But anyway, so you do it, though. You're late. I heard one preacher say one time he was going to be late to preach. I was wondering about that myself. So you go over the speed limit the whole way there and go under the speed limit the whole way back. I thought maybe that would balance it out. His theology was too good. So you're sitting and you have an accident and you get killed. But you've been living in an honest hearted way with God. No, I believe he went to heaven. But I want to tell you something. You didn't get killed. And you went home that night, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, you know what, you were driving way too fast today. That was not right. You were disobeying the law. And you say, well, everyone else out there was doing it. The moment you and I begin to embrace a sin, whatever that sin is, this is why little sin matters. Not all sin has the same consequence, but all sin matters. The reason it matters is it begins to destroy our faith. And the more we tolerate it and embrace it and put up with it and justify it, the more it destroys our faith. And there comes a moment. I don't ever want to find out where it's at. And I don't want you to find out where it's at. But there is a moment, I believe, when God says, you no longer have a functioning faith. And you're cut off. Now, if I had to do a boat analogy, I would prefer a motorboat where faith is the engine, the motor, that's got real gasoline, it's got spark, and it's got life, and that thing's got potential to run a boat upstream. But did you ever see a motor that could do any good getting upstream on its own? It just don't work. Faith without works is dead. So we have a motor, and we have lots of potential there. And we have a boat. And the boat is full of goods. And that's the holy works of Christ that He's given us to carry forward up on our way to heaven. And that thing works. It really does. It's even that's an imperfect analogy, but it's a better one, I think, than the rowboat. You can have the nicest boat as you want. It can be well polished and well painted. It can be well sealed. It can be well protected. The load can be balanced just right. If the motor quits, it's going to drift backwards. It becomes very dangerous. I want to say tonight, God's not conflicted. He doesn't have a problem with this thing of faith and works like we do. We just don't. His character agrees with itself. And when He justifies a person, sanctifies a person, He gives the truth and He gives the power to live in harmony with the position. And when we're serious about focusing on the man Christ Jesus, we're serious about discipleship, we're serious about brotherhood, and we keep turning back to that when we see practices or works that lose their potential, their power, their working ability, then we don't jettison the whole system, but we go back to find out where our connection, where our view of Jesus Christ is deficient. I'll give you some verses on this. Faith is indispensable, for without faith it is impossible to please God. You know what verse that is. That's Hebrews 11:6. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness, which is of God by faith, Philippians 3:9. I'd like you to turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 8. You know this passage well, but light of this subject here this evening, I'd like you to look at them afresh. I didn't want Romans 8. I want Romans 4. Romans 4. I'm going to start reading with verse 3. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I believe those verses are literally true. The man and woman is blessed whose faith is genuine and God does not impute, He does not write down as a legal debt transaction that this sin is against you and will bar you out of heaven. I believe there are sins that do bar people out of heaven, sins under death. And the only way you can get to heaven having committed those sins is a full repentance and forgiveness of those sins. Turn to Galatians 3. Some more verses that I think would be well worth our time to look at in relation to this subject. Galatians chapter 3. verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4. And Jesus made this amazing statement. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. But the Bible makes it clear, this faith works. This faith produces the righteous works of Jesus Christ. And that's why James, without putting in conflict anything we've read about faith, said that faith without works is dead, being alone. James 2:17. You know, the issue isn't whether faith should work. It does work. You don't have to say, why does so-and-so's faith not work? The problem is not the disconnect between faith and works. The problem is there's something deficient about the faith. Maybe there's something deficient about the focus of the faith. And that can easily happen in conservative settings, where we begin to focus more on the monuments and icons than we do on the giver of life. And where, when there's a deficiency, we start going for other cisterns rather than back to the giver of life. Faith works. Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him. But the water that I shall give him shall be him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. As I said earlier tonight, I'm thankful. I really am grateful for all the works of Christ that have happened in the Mennonite Church. I'm thankful for couples that have stayed together unto death doth part. I'm thankful for homes where children feel security. I'm thankful for decency and modesty and good ethics in the Christian community of the Mennonite Church. I'm thankful that there's salvation there for those who seek it with their heart. But we all know there's far too many cases that just don't work. And sometimes we grapple a long time with chronic failures. What are we going to do? Is it the fault of the culture? I mean, I'm looking tonight at a cultural people. You're Mennonites, almost all of you. Might be an exception to almost everybody here tonight is a Mennonite or a child in a Mennonite family. And we have a culture. If we don't know it, you could ask your neighbors. They'll soon tell you. I mean, I'm not trying to make fun of these people at all. I'm just trying to illustrate something. Washington County ladies, okay, that belongs to the Washington Franklin County Church. I can be around a corner not seeing who it is at all. And if I hear them talk, I can tell you they belong to that church. Just by their accent and by what they say. There's a culture there. Well, I could tell if you're from Virginia, too. but that might be true of someone in the street. It can be a problem of a misemphasis of culture. But you see, what I find people doing today is when things don't work, they rapidly think, well, somehow this whole thing of brotherhood must be the problem, that we agree together to do certain rules or certain practices or certain works that we must do. And I want to look at that in the morning with you, Lord willing. But the fact of the matter is that there will be a culture. So why not choose one that's holy? Why not choose one that keeps the principles of God's word? I would like to submit to you tonight that our real problem is that we do tend, and this is true of any group of people, we tend to start to solidify the results rather than go back to the great origin. And we start to hang on to what we've achieved rather than to look at the challenge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if I compare myself with Strasbourg Brotherhood, there is going to be some real challenges to me. But I think I can start to just shape up a few things and get aligned enough that it might be a chance I could become a member here if I tried hard enough. But if I compare myself with Jesus Christ, I will always be challenged my whole life. There will always be a place to keep growing and developing and going on and to keep me humble in my place. And so what I'd like to subject to you tonight is that when things don't work, when we have deficiencies, when we have spiritual needs, when the vitality isn't there that ought to be there, we cannot cure that by manipulating cultural issues. Culture is a result. It's not the production. It's not the force. It's not the power. It is fruit. And you can't cure the problem of power in life by just rehanging and redecorating the tree. It won't work. And they've been trying it for generations and it don't work. Just to talk bluntly here tonight, I was just a few months ago out in Western Ohio preaching to more than 100 ministers, many of them were brethren who were trying to pick up fragments and start over of churches who saw a lot of deadness in this, so they tried some sort of mixture between these two systems to see if by arranging how the cultural things work, if they could somehow get life. It worked in most cases till the excitement wore off. But as I said here earlier tonight, by the time 20, 25 years go by, there's a culture develops. And it no longer is dependent on where they came from, but what they are. And then there's problems. Same problems always. Because we're human. No, folks, we need to go back, just like Jesus said, if any man thirsts, if any woman thirsts, if you have a relationship problem, if you have spiritual depression, if you have chronic lust problems, failures, whatever it is, we need to go back to the Lord Jesus and drink. And folks, there's nothing magic about this. Going back to Jesus and drink means you die with him. See, recently I was trying to help someone and they wanted to know, I mean, this is where it itches, brethren. They wanted to know if I would give permission, my blessing, to go get professional counseling. I've sent people for counseling. I mean, when you have someone that's about to commit suicide and they can't even listen rationally, you know. You even accept medication necessary to get them calm enough that you can talk. So I'm not saying there's never a place for any of this, but But my point is this. So they wanted to know about this, and after I meditated on a little bit, I said, well, what do you hope to get out of that? And the conversation went on. But in time, what I said to this person is, so would you be willing to take time and think if in your life there's any points of resistance to God's working in your life? Any area in life. I mean, just go over it categorically and ask yourself, is there any area where if I really did it the way God wants it, it would be different? I said, look at your music, look at your recreation, look at your work, look at your relationships, look at it all. And just see if there's somewhere the person is discovering that's a very, very hard assignment. And they act like they can't get it done. Well, I'm going to tell you something. You can find somebody on this planet that will comfort you wherever you're at and justify you in your problems. But the Lord Jesus Christ, you go to Him and you start drinking, the first thing that's going to happen is you're going to die some more. You're going to deny some more. You're going to prune some more. And so I can really hit myself as hard as anyone else. You're going to work at getting some more discipline into your life. Yeah, I just get the picture that Jesus was a very disciplined person. You see, God, as you're going through this process, God is interested in the character, not just in a profession. He wants development of character that's likened to His Son. He wants that at the personal level, the discipleship, and at the congregational level. Character, development. And so, if He has to take you through a tough slog to get there, He doesn't mind making you pray a lot. He doesn't mind making you work hard at disciplines and at striving to come together and to forgive and forbear and all the rough stuff that happens in life as a Christian, because at the end of the day, He wants you Christ-like. I think we do have some cultural deficiencies sometimes in our Mennonite church. And we may look at some of those tomorrow a little bit. But our main problem is not cultural. Our main problem is the life of Jesus and the lack thereof. Well, I said that wrong. It's the lack of the life of Jesus. There's nothing wrong with the life. Yeah. So it's not a great cultural shift. It's prayer, service. You think of the life of Jesus. God only had one son. He only ever had one man that lived perfect. And you think about what His life was like. He didn't come to serve Himself. He didn't come to play ball. He didn't come to ski. He didn't come to hunt. He didn't come to do computer games. He didn't come to restaurant. He didn't come. He came to serve His Father. And I just gave myself a hard time there. Some of those points, I mean, if I tried to ski, I'd kill myself. So that's not a problem for me. For some folks it is. But I do some of those other things. Well, service, prayer, self-denial, wholehearted zeal. You drink at that fountain, it'll change your life. And it'll revitalize. So that instead of viewing the monuments, they will simply be the gracious fruit of one who's gazing on Jesus. You'd kind of love a church like that, wouldn't you? That does have its icons, does have its practices, it has its monuments. But anyone who would get close to those people I think of one time when a lady said to me, she was one of these second worker grace people. I probably told you this story before. An old man repeats the stories. But she and her husband really believed that you really need the second worker grace. And so they were in rescue mission type work, and I was helping them out. And I had some associations. Actually, learned to know about these people because I found them broke down on the road one day, and I was helping them out. But the lady, somewhere along the lines, she looked at me and she said, "Are you sure you was never baptized with the Holy Spirit?" It's always amused me when I thought about that. We all live such lives that even if they don't think we got our doctrine right, they have to admit that we've been with Jesus anyhow. How's that? And that when they look at our culture and how we freeze peas and how we dress and how we order our house and how we sing three songs at the beginning of the service unless we do two, and how we do all the things we do, that what will really grip them is how we love each other and love the Lord and how we're willing to serve our neighbor just as if it's ourselves. God bless you.